one of the scripture passages that we find sometimes referred to, quite often actually referred to among some of those early colonizers in Jamestown and then in the Massachusetts Bay colony, was Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. It happens to be one of my life verses, so that is a happy coincidence. But Joshua 1:8 says this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." And it's a verse that propelled many Christians 400 years ago and giving them life and hope and prospect for the freedom of religion, the freedom of worship in the New World. And they had a sense, not that they were Israel, that's an error, but they did have a sense that they were in some sense imitating ancient Israel in the founding and colonizing of a new place where the Word of God and the gospel could be propagated and God could be worshiped in freedom. And we all know that freedom, any kind of freedom, whether it's political or national or social or spiritual freedom, always comes at a great price. And I fear, it is a fear, that among Christians that we perhaps can be squandering a dearly bought freedom in our desire for our self-pleasing and entertainment and sort of throwing law-keeping on the trash heap of history. It used to be that a law-abiding citizen was someone to be looked up to, and a Christian would have been referred to as a God-fearing man. And I think it's a right understanding of the law of God that gives us that kind of perspective about what it means to live the Christian life. James calls the law the perfect law of liberty. And so we're going to explore that phrase today, what it means, what freedom it actually produces in the life of a Christian with the gospel as its foundation, and at what cost this freedom has been attained. And we began this series a couple of weeks ago looking at Psalm 40, and I think that psalm actually provides for us a good foundation and a good picture of sort of growing and going in the Christian life. David exults in the first part of the psalm that God has delivered him from the miry bog and the pit of destruction. We know from previous psalms that those two things refer to experiences in David's life of dealing with his own sin and having his own sin brought to the forefront of his thinking, and also the attacks that he was receiving from others. So it was the sort of natural way of living in the world, of dealing with sin and then the sins of others as well. And he was exulting at the beginning of Psalm 40 in the sovereign deliverance of a merciful and loving Heavenly Father. And he had taken him out of that miry bog and that pit of destruction and had set his feet upon a rock, put a new song in his heart, and he was on the way again. He'd been delivered from those things. We don't know exactly how, but we know how God's grace works in the life. And his response to that gracious deliverance was the cry, among other things, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." It gives us a good picture of the place of the law in a Christian's life. It doesn't save him. The Lord's mercy and grace and delivering power has saved him from his sins and placed his feet upon a rock. But where does he go then? Where does he go? What is the response of his heart? He says, "I want to do your will. You have dug out my ears. You've enabled me to hear you, and now I want to follow you." And the Lord has said, "This is the path. My law is written within your heart." And we also saw how in that psalm that it doesn't stop there, because all of our, perhaps our gracious desires for walking with God and seeking to obey him are faulty. and we sin, we stumble. And so Psalm 40 in verse 8, or for verse 11, the psalmist says, "Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." So we see that the grace of God in the gospel really comes before and after, over and under all of our weak attempts to obey the law of God. And yet, that is the path that the Lord has called us to. The psalmist says, "I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free." So the gospel beforehand, but the law of the Lord, the place, the where I want to run, and the gospel, of course, binding all. Jesus Christ, his great steadfast love. And then last week we saw the place of God's word in this passage before us in the growth of one who's been brought forth. This gracious, merciful deliverance of the Lord, verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." The sovereign mercy of God in saving and bringing to life. That we should be a kind of first fruits. He saved us in order that we might bear fruit to his name. And so we saw the place of the word of God in the fruit bearing, the growing of a Christian. He deals, this Christian, he deals by grace with sin in his life, clearing the soil, so to speak, of all that would hinder growth. That's what he means by the putting away of filthiness and rampant wickedness, and dealing with his anger and his capacity not to hear and so forth. It's by grace, but he does it, preparing his heart for the humble reception of God's word, receiving it with meekness and carrying it with him as the mirror that the man looks at and he goes away and forgets. No, the mirror of the word is to stay with us in order to obey it. And it's in that obedience to the word of God. And particularly here, James is going to lead us to thinking of the law of God as the place where we run in the perfect, he says, law of liberty. So we're going to look at that, just that phrase there in verse 25. He says, "The one who looks into the perfect law." This is the believer, the law of liberty. What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's think of it this way, that it is perfect. God's law is perfect. It is it's perfect in two very important ways. First of all, and he's speaking here, we need to understand that he's speaking here, I think, principally, or at least pointedly, center focus on the law that was given to Israel in the Old Testament, the law, the 10 words. If you look over, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 8, he will reveal this to us. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law," that is the 10 words, "but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,'" seventh commandment, "also said, 'Do not murder,'" sixth commandment. "If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." And so he's speaking there, really focusing in on the 10 words he calls this perfect law. Now, how is it perfect? Well, in the first place, it perfectly expresses who God is. It perfectly expresses who God is, that he is righteous, that he is holy, that he is pure, that he is absolutely content in himself, that he is faithful, that he is incomparable, that he is the only God. And think of it this way, in those 10 words, it begins with saying that he is the only God and that no other gods are to be before him. He is expressing the fact that he is the only God and that idolatry of any kind, putting anything in the place of God or even on the same plane in any way is idolatry. And idolatry is a fiction. It's an untruth. It's an unreality to worship or to put our minds on anything except the only God. That's what the first commandment is saying to us about God. He is the only God. And then secondly, there are to be no images of him. And that speaks to his incomparability. You cannot take an image and say, this is God. It just doesn't compare at all. It will not do the trick to describe him. And so it is wrong for us to put an image and say, yes, this is God, or even that this expresses something about God, because he's incomparable. There is none like him, is what the second commandment tells us about God, and that he is jealous for that glory of himself and the fact that he is incomparable. He's jealous for that. And then the third, we're not to take his name in vain. It reveals his character. The name of someone in ancient Israel always was, the name was given in order to reveal something about them. Their character, their nature that the name describes. And so God is jealous for his name, his character, his reputation, his glory. And so do not use the name in vain. See, it speaks to the nature of God. Well, what about number four? Remember the Sabbath day. What does it speak of? God as creator who made all things, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. And on the seventh, he rested from all his works. And we know, of course, after the fall and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, that seventh day was the day of resurrection. And so it speaks to us, the commandment speaks to us of the nature of God as creator and redeemer. Creator and redeemer. And how much more for us who know something of Christ, that he rose from the dead in glorious, glorious accomplishment of that work that he came to do on that day, which now we refer to as the first day of the week. But the cycle of 1 and 7 reminds us that God, we're dependent upon him. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our everything. And that's what the commandment reveals about the perfect nature of God. We could go on. Number 5. But what is number 5 that says honor father and mother? What does that tell us about God? Well, that we are dependent upon him, and he is over us. He is our authority. His word is to be obeyed. And it's through parents and other authorities and so forth that we're to look through all of that and see God himself as the supreme authority in all of life. You see, it reveals that to us. 6, murder. Thou shalt not murder. And what does that reveal about God's nature? Well, that he's a loving creator. He cares for his creation. He loves he causes his sun to rise over even his enemies, those who shake their fist at him. He is a loving God. He loves his creation. And he takes care of his creation. He doesn't have murderous thoughts of any creature. He's just and holy, but he's loving and loves the creatures that he's made. Adultery, how would we speak that of God? Because he's not married. It doesn't have, there's not husband and wife there. But it speaks of his faithfulness to his covenant that he's made. He's a promise maker and he's a promise keeper, you see. And the commandment, the perfect law, describes him that way. What about stealing? Well, God is not a taker. He's a giver. He gives, he provides, he He doesn't just make the world and then step away, but he is constantly providing all things. He provides the sun and the rain and all of the beauty of creation. He's constantly a giver. He's not a taker. He's a giver. He's a giver. And so we shouldn't be takers, he says, because he is a giver. And then bear false witness, of course. Well, he's a God of truth. He's the God of truth. You come to his word, and every word, every promise, every command, true, 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 from beginning to end. And you know that. If you're a Christian, God has opened your eyes to the word of God. You didn't have to read a bunch of books to tell you that this word is truth. You knew it. The Spirit of God enabled you to see, oh, he is a God of truth. You see, he's not a liar. He doesn't bear false witness. And then covet, he's absolutely content in himself. There's nothing that needs to be added to him. He's been content from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the communion of God within himself. He is absolutely satisfied. He doesn't covet all other things. You see, so this perfect law, it perfectly describes his nature, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. So that's one way that this is a perfect law. But then there's another way as well that has to do with us, is that this law that he's given, these 10 words, it perfectly matches our nature. How were we made? We were created in that image. We were created in the image of God. And so when these words come to us, they may convict us like crazy, and they should. We are perhaps even condemned if we're not a Christian, because we look at them and we say, I don't measure up. But they do describe perfectly our created nature as human beings. Listen, breaking God's law is going against not only him, but our humanity, what we were made to be as human beings. One of the things that God has done, perhaps the great thing that God has done in saving us, is in redeeming us, is putting us on a path where we can be truly human for the first time. We can be real human beings who love and who do not bear false witness and who do not steal and do not cover and honor father and mother and all of the rest and remember the Lord's day to keep it holy. This is true humanity, and it perfectly expresses that. God's law really corresponds neatly like puzzle pieces into our very nature. Not just God's nature, but our nature too, because we've been created in the image of God. And that's why we could, when we look at in 1 Peter, the admonition in 1 Peter, where the Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. We could put that in another way. Say, be truly human, because I have created you to be that. I've created you in my own likeness and in my own image. Walk as a true human being for the first time in your life, you see. That's what that law does. And it makes us, if we're Christians, it makes us have a whole different perspective upon the law of God. Because the law is full of you shall, you shall. Well, before, we go, oh, I can't, I don't. But now, with this new nature, there's a sort of promise contained in it. This is, you shall do this. This will be your life. And you'll walk in these ways, and you will know more of my glory as you walk in these ways, you see. It perfectly expresses what it means to be truly human. So the law very well, perfectly serves the grand purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? He brought us forth to be the first fruits of his creatures, to bear fruit to him. And it's the law of God that guides us and helps us And we can look into it and say, what does it mean to be a true human being, to be truly redeemed? I walk this way, you see. And so it's not an opposite of the gospel, not anymore for a Christian. It corresponds to what the Lord has done. So the law of God is perfect in that it perfectly describes God. If you didn't get all of that other, just get these two statements. It perfectly describes God, and it is a perfect expression of who we truly are. You see, the fall has introduced untruth into our lives. We're not truly who we are because of sin. And the law is going to prod us and help us as believers in Jesus Christ to be who we truly are. Be holy as I am holy. But then the second thing we want to say and look at is this law of liberty. He says it's a perfect law and a law of liberty. Now that's probably the strangest expression that we could ever think of, just because our minds have been bombarded, our culture has been bombarding us from time immemorial, that there is no such thing as freedom in keeping a law. That the law is restrictive, and that the law is burdensome, and that freedom really just means doing whatever I want to do. I remember when I was converted, and just these thoughts running through my head, and I remember being tempted to a sin that I had been very conversant with as an unbeliever. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. The Lord tells me not to do that, but to do this. In other words, not just a negative, but there was also a positive that's attached to the law of God. And I remember thinking, you know, I don't have to do that. I can stumblingly, feebly, I can walk in these ways. There's a newness, a delight even, in the ways of God. And it's a battle because we're sinners. We have indwelling sin, and we live in a fallen world and all of that. But the law, it really provides freedom. That's what the psalmist meant, I think, in Psalm 119, 32. I like the NIV translation here. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. There's a freedom now that I never had. And what is that freedom? It's a desire and an ability to obey, a desire and an ability to obey, to give expression, as we've already said, to who we truly are. And it's the law of God that safeguards that freedom of a Christian. If you're a Christian and you disobey God, does that make you happy? No. That's the most sorrowful person in the world, is a Christian who is in disobedience to God, who is living in disobedience to God. And when the Lord gives you grace to repent and you get on that path again, what do you find? The path of obedience. What do you find? You find blessing. You find joy. You find contentment, because Christ is with you. He's brought you to this place, and you're walking in the way of holiness. You're being who you truly are, and it brings blessing. I have a friend who one of his favorite things to say is, God always blesses obedience. He always blesses obedience. Being in the path, you see. And it's the law of God that safeguards that freedom. Obedience to the law brings power, we might say, fulfillment, blessing, where before it was not. There are many passages that speak of the law giving life, and we've got to understand that in the right way. Leviticus and Deuteronomy is not talking about, it's not a sort of other way of being saved that the Old Testament had. That's a dispensational lie. But what he means there is that the law and obedience to God gives the blessing of a full life, the blessing of a life lived in concert with God. So in some sense, it's life. We experience that new life in him. You know, there's a great freedom in the Christian life in submission. It's a great freedom. Again, this is completely opposite from what the world thinks. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he teaches us to submit. To submit to him. William Jay has got a great message that has just stuck with me over the years. But he talks about how the Christian life is really a life, by God's grace, of submission. It's a life of submission. And he speaks about that in three ways. He says, in one sense, it's the gospel. How are we saved? How are we saved? Well, we're saved by the grace of God. Okay, but on our side, what do? We submit to his way of saving. We submit to the righteousness of another. And for a self-righteous, legal sinner, that's the hardest thing in the world to do, is to put my trust and my dependence entirely upon Christ, not looking to myself, what I can do, what I can be, but looking completely to him. Jay says that's submission, and that's by grace that we submit to his gospel. His way of saving is not the world's way. It's not the world's way. That's what we think before we're Christians. We think, well, I just got to try a little harder. I got to do a little better. I got to, you know, dress up and be better, and then God will save me. No, that's not the way. It's looking away, and it's looking to him, to Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. That's where our salvation is. And Jay says that's the first act, we might say, on the human side of submission, is I submit to God's way of saving. But then when I'm in the way, God has saved me. Again, what am I doing? I'm submitting to his law. I submit to his law. I say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And I read in his word, and he says, well, I want you to love your neighbor. All right, that's what I'm going to do. Husband, I want you to love your wife. Okay, that's what I want to do. I delight to do your will, you see. But it's submission. Because we're coming to him, and he's telling us, this is the way to live. This is your life, okay? From now on, I want you to walk in these ways. And I'll be with you. I'll help you. I'll persevere with you. My steadfast love and my faithfulness will never depart from you, but I want you to walk in this way, you see? And we submit to that. We submit to it. We say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. That's where my delight is. And then Jay says the third thing is we submit to the providence of God in our lives, that he's greater than we are. He knows everything, and he brings things into our lives. Sometimes they're good, and we rejoice. Sometimes they're hard and painful, and they can crush us, these things that come. But God says, no, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so the believer submits to the providence of God. You see, that's the Christian life. The Christian life. Samuel Bolton has written a really fine book. He was a Puritan. Talked about the true bounds of Christian freedom. I love that title. The true bounds, the boundaries of Christian freedom. And he talks about the fact that, you know, he says, I grant that there may be some kind of irksomeness and tediousness in us at times as we seek to obey God's law. But the reason for that are all of the distractions, all of our, you know, besetting sins and so forth, and things that we can have periods of disobedience where the commands of God are burdensome to us. But he says it's not the problem is not in the law. The problem is in us. It's in our hearts. And he said a fresh look at Christ, a fresh going to Christ and his perfect obedience to the law that's been given to us gives us hope and inspires us again to get back on the path, you see. But that's the path. Well, just briefly now, I want to tell you just a few of the freedoms that a Christian has. And then I want to talk about the cost of that freedom. First of all, the freedom a Christian has from the guilt of the law's curse. When your eyes are opened to God's law, perhaps for the first time, and you read it, and you see it, your eyes have been opened to see the wonder of God's law, the perfect character of God. What happens? The weight of sin and guilt and the condemnation. I can remember before I became a Christian, laying in the bed at night and thinking about the Ten Commandments and thinking of the fact that I had broken every single one of them, rehearsing in my mind, I've broken that one, I've broken that one, I've broken that one, I've broken that one. And the guilt and condemnation that I felt was palpable because I was a sinner, I was condemned by this law that described this perfect God and the perfect humanity that he had created me to be. I didn't have all those thoughts, but I was condemned by the law of God. That's one of its purposes, is to drive the sinner out of himself and to look at Christ. And so God gives us this great freedom, this great liberty to obey. No more guilt, no more condemnation. Christian disobeys, he's miserable, but he's not condemned. He's not condemned because the Lord is with him and the Lord is keeping him. And so freedom from that guilt. And there's also, let's say this, a freedom from captivity to besetting sins. You know, we live in the day of rehab and all of these things that, are supposed to straighten out a person's life. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing on Jesus Christ and putting us on the path of freedom, gives power from the captivity, the bondage to besetting sins. Now, I grant that that is not always easy. That's not always an easy thing to be for sin's hold and its grip to be absolutely broken. It's difficult, but that's the path. That's the path. That's the hope that any sinner, I don't care what it is, I don't care what kind of bondage, whether it's alcohol or pornography or sexual immorality or whatever it happens to be, Jesus Christ is the great chain breaker. Bondage to sin, and he says, follow me, and you will have power, you'll have a desire, you have the friends of the gospel the Lord brings into your life, and those who can help you, the fellowship of the saints, and there's a pathway to dealing with that captivity to sin. And it's the only way. You know, I've known guys who are not Christians and who had besetting difficulties with alcohol, and they've gone to rehab and so forth, and they've had a measure of deliverance. But you know what? They're still going to die. They're still going to die one day, and they're going to face their Creator. And one of the things that will be said is, you took a different path to deal with these problems in your life. You didn't come to me. Why didn't you come to me? The mercy of Jesus Christ is calling us to himself. And you didn't come to me. You did it on your own. There's great pride in that, you see. That's what he will say, I think, among other things. We have the freedom now to speak the truth. To speak the truth to our neighbors. Ephesians chapter 4 says, speak the truth to your brothers and your sisters. Speak what is edifying to them. What is encouraging to them? We now have the freedom to do that. We have the power to do that, to obey. Freedom from the fear of man. Freedom from the future. What's going to happen? Well, the Lord has said, I am with you. Follow in this path. There will be freedom from the fear of what's going to happen. Psalm 119, again, a passage that's really spoken to me. He says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. What freedom that there is in being loosed from that the shackles of fear and unbelief by the gospel of Jesus Christ and his placing us in this glorious path. We have a freedom by God's grace to obey the commandment to love rather than revenge, rather than bitterness, rather than anger, but to love by the power of the gospel grace and the guiding of the law of God. We know that it is right for us to love our enemies, to pray for them who despitefully use us, and to walk in the way that is pleasing to the Lord. That is great freedom in the midst of all of the stuff of life that we run into. Great comfort to know God's law, to know God's way. This is how I'm to deal with this issue. This is how I'm to think of this, because God has told me in his word. How am I to set up the calendar of my life, so to speak? God has said in his word. He's put it there in his word. You know, we think of the 1 in 7 principle that is so pleasing to humanity. Did you know that at the time of the French Revolution, the French authorities were trying to squeeze more work out of the people, and they tried to use a 10-day work week? It just didn't work. It fell apart. The people it just didn't feel right. They were not Christians necessarily, but the 1 in 6 principle, the 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and a seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord. The idea of rest, it works even in the economic world, as many have seen. And God's law is just perfect. It's perfect. Absolutely fits. Well, the last thing I want to say is this freedom has been purchased for us at a great cost, at a great cost. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We haven't been put upon this great highway of holiness and this great high way of freedom. We didn't get up there ourselves. It was purchased. We are free because someone was willing to be bound. He was willing to be bound. Psalm 118, verse 27 says, to bind the sacrifice, the festal sacrifice, upon the horns of the altar. Bind the sacrifice. In other words, it's pointing to, evidently, the sacrifice was brought in, the lamb brought in upon the altar there, the horns of the altar, but it's still alive, and it has to be bound to the horns of the altar before the knife is put and the sacrifice is made. Well, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ was willing to be bound. They didn't have to take ropes and tie him to the tree. He allowed them to take the nails and put them in his hands and in his feet, and to be bound upon the cross and to suffer all those words and all the scorn and the rebuke from fallen and sinful men, to be spat upon and to have his clothes taken off and to be crucified naked. He was bound upon that cross that we might have life and freedom and walk in the way that's pleasing to Him. And it's all of grace. All of grace. We weren't looking for it. We weren't desiring it. It has come to us because of the great mercy of Jesus Christ. We have the freedom from the curse of the law because He became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. He suffered the law's most stringent penalties for our disobedience, past, present, and Christian future. Every sin laid upon Him at the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. In other words, they were pointing forward. But a body have you prepared for me. God had prepared, the Father had prepared a body for His Son to come into the world, to be born in the Virgin's womb, and to be born there in that stable, and to live that life of perfect obedience. He walked in that great law of liberty all of His life in order to go to the cross and to bear the penalty for all of our sins. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And therein is our freedom, because He was bound. Verse 12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's His people, you see. And how is He sanctifying them? He's putting them in the path. He's saying, obey me, walk before me, I'm with you, I'm encouraging you, but walk this way. He's sanctifying us. He's making us holy. He's making us more like Christ, that great Savior. But He was bound for us on the cross. And that's why we have freedom. That's why we have this freedom, because of what Christ has done for us. There's a hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes. Our communion hymn is actually it's going to be new to us. It's fairly easy, I think, to sing, but I want to just read a little bit to you. It says, today, if you're not a Christian, I want you to listen to this. It says, today, thy mercy calls us. It's not the law that calls us. It's the mercy of God in Christ. I have a Savior for you. Thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy we may have turned away, your blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us pure today. Today, thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten. A present joy be given. A future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. O all-embracing mercy, thou ever open door, what should we do without you when heart and eyes run o'er? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. That's our Savior. That's the mercy of God in Christ, the one who was bound that we might be free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that for the perfect law, which is a perfect reminder of who you are and what we are called to be, what we're meant to be. And we thank you that it has now in Christ, because of His being bound for us, it becomes now for us a law of liberty, a law of walking, a law of running in the way of Christ. I pray that you would help us, each one of us. I pray for those who are yet unbelieving, that they would hear the call of mercy today, the one who was bound for the sake of sinners who were bound, in order to set them free. And that you would be pleased to grow us who perhaps know you, grow us in grace and lead us in the gracious path that you've set out for us in your law, that we might be pleasing to you, that we might be what you've made us to be. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in this. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.